If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9, and I'd like for you to follow along with me as I read, beginning with the opening verse, as the writer of Hebrews is contrasting what we know to be the old covenant, which would be the Mosaic law, with what we know as the new covenant. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, the holy place, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, the place where propitiation was made. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washing regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation or a new order. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. When we read through these verses, the one word that is emphasized over and over again is the word blood. We read it again in verse 7, blood. We read it in verse 12, blood. And again, blood. We read it in verse 13, blood. We read it in verse 14, blood. We read it in verse 18, blood. Verse 19, blood. Verse 20, blood. Verse 21, blood. And verse 22, twice again, blood, blood. So when we read these verses, 10 times we read this word, blood. And he's contrasting the blood of the old covenant as over against the blood of the new covenant. When we think of the blood of the old covenant, we think of the blood of animals. And he mentions that when you read these verses. In verse 12, he speaks of the blood of goats and calves. In verse 13, he mentions the blood of goats and bulls. And then when we come down to verse 19, he mentions again the blood of calves and goats. So we're talking about the blood of animals. And as you recall, you have it estimated that there were over 1 million animals slaughtered during the time of the Old Covenant. And you're talking about all of this blood. If you talk about the blood of a bull, you're talking about 1 or 2 gallons of blood. If you talk about the blood of a goat, you're talking about a quart of blood. So it's a sea of blood. I mean, you're swimming in blood when you think about the Old Covenant and what we read in terms of the Old Covenant. So when I think about the Old Covenant, I contrast that with the blood of the New Covenant. And obviously we're talking about the blood of Christ. We read of it in verse 12, his own blood. Or we read it in verse 14, the blood of Christ. So we have the blood of the Old Covenant, the blood of animals, as over against the blood of the New Covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. If I think of the blood of the animals and animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, I think of external cleansing. Whereas if I think of the blood of Christ under the New Covenant, I think of internal cleansing. If I think of the animal sacrifices, we think of the involuntary nature of the animals. Whereas when we think of the blood of Christ, we think of the fact that he voluntarily offered up himself. So I think of the major contrast that exists between the blood of the animals under the old covenant as over against the blood of Christ under the new covenant. And when I think of the new covenant, it is based upon the voluntary, rational, spontaneous offering of the uncorrupted blood of Jesus Christ. So when you think of that, this covenant wasn't ratified on the basis of the blood of animals. It was rather ratified on the basis of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about the blood of an eternal person. And therefore, you're talking about an unchangeable, eternal covenant. So major contrast exists between animal sacrifices and the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which the writer is arguing. So my subject tonight as we've talked about over the last couple of times, is simply the blood and the new covenant. And we read this in chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And as we move into these verses, the argument of the writer is basically threefold. He will argue religiously, he will argue legally, he will argue biblically. He begins verse 15 by arguing religiously. Now I want you to notice again the 15th verse. So in the 15th verse, we read the words that begin the verse, "And for this reason," which takes me back to what we read in terms of what the high priest would do on the Day of Atonement. The high priest, you recall, verse 7, would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of an animal. And he offered this sacrifice for himself and for the sins of the people. But over against that, we read verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. He entered into heaven. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but by virtue of his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifies for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason," and then you move into the statement. So it is based upon his death, and it's based upon his entrance into heaven on the basis of his death, where now he operates and functions as high priest. So when we read this 15th verse, he's arguing religiously, he's a mediator, he's become the mediator because of what he's just stated. So we read in verse 15, "And for this reason, he's a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now he moves in the second place, having argued this religiously. He now argues this legally. And we have it in verses 16 and 17. And the last time we met, we talked at great length about verses 16 and 17 and how you translate this particular word that is used here. The Greek word is diatheke. How do you translate diatheke? And you have it in verse 15, where it's translated covenant, covenant, that is used in verse 16 and 17, and then you have it in verse 20, covenant. So we know in verse 15, he talks about the new covenant as over against the first covenant, and then in verse 20, he talks about the blood of the covenant. But now you read this in verses 16 and 17, and the question is, how do you read it here? Now, if you remember, if you read this word outside the Bible, for example, in the papyri and inscriptions, it can refer to a testament or a will. But in terms of the Old Testament and in terms of the New Testament, it always refers to a covenant. So the question is now the writer resorting to something and using it in a different way here in verses 16 and 17, or is he using it in the way that it's always used in the Old Testament and always used in the New Testament? So does it mean a last will and testament? Or does it mean a covenant? Because the Hebrew word for covenant in the Old Testament, the basic word, bereth, this is the word, the Greek word, that translates it. So the question, of course, is, how do you read it here? And it really depends. If he's emphasizing inheritance, then of course you think of it as the last will and testament. But if he's emphasizing the ratification of a covenant, old and new, then of course covenant seems to be the best. So that's the question. How is he using the particular term? And I would argue he's not emphasizing inheritance. He's emphasizing the formalization or the ratification of a covenant. That's what he's talking about. And if you talk about a blood covenant, which is what we're talking about here, a blood covenant required a sacrifice. An animal had to die. And if you talk about a blood covenant and you talk about the sacrifice of an animal, the sacrifice of the animal was a substitute for the ones making the covenant. So that if they violated the stipulations of the covenant, what happened to the animals would happen to them. So the animal died in their place, died in symbolism as their substitute. So if we think of it in the way the writer is using it, and I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, it seems to me the NIV reads it last will and testament. The New American Standard Bible reads it as covenant. And I'm going to read it as covenant because he's talking about formalizing, ratified a covenant. And he's talking about it took blood in terms of the old, it takes blood in terms of the new. So the writer argues this religiously, and he argues this in verses 16 and 17, legally. Now let me just read the verses, 16 and 17. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, by way of the animal. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while one who made it lives. Then we move into his third argument. And he's now going to argue biblically, arguing from the books of Moses in terms of the formalization or ratification of the old covenant. So notice the verses as I read them. Verses 18 through 22. Verse 18. Therefore, wherefore, for which reason? Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water. Now notice this now. With water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled, now notice this, both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled, now notice this, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now come with me, please, to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, they come to Mount Sinai. They've been out of Egypt for 3 months. And they say to the Lord that they're going to obey the stipulations of the covenant. So you move into chapter 20, and you have the Ten Commandments. You have the Decalogue. Now we know that this is patterned after what is called a suzerain vassal treaty. And if you think of, these were treaties that we know a lot about in terms of the Hittites up in Turkey. But if you talk about a suzerain vassal treaty, you have a suzerain, he's the king, he's the superior. He enters into an agreement with a vassal, an inferior. And the vassal promises to come under the protective custody of the suzerain, of the king. And the suzerain, in turn, promises to either bless or curse the vassal, depending upon the vassal's loyalty or disloyalty to the stipulations of the covenant. In this case, the suzerain is God and the vassal is Israel. So you have two parties being brought together, both claiming to be faithful, Lord, obviously. But now Israel said they're going to obey the stipulations of the covenant. They're going to be loyal to the suzerain, to the king. And then, of course, the blessings would fall down upon them. Now, that is the kind of covenant we're talking about. A suzerain, vassal sort of covenant. And that's what we read here in terms of the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant. Now, when you come here and you're reading Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments. Then in chapters 21 through 23, you have the judgments or the case law. All of the commandments are applied in very practical situations. And then you come to chapter 24. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring back to. Now, I want you to notice it as I read it. This is Exodus chapter 24, verse 1. And he said unto Moses, this is the Lord, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came, and he told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We're going to obey. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning, built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord, blood sacrifices. Now notice verses 6 through 8. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood, now notice this, he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Now think about what's happening. You have two parties entering into a covenant, God and the nation of Israel. And the covenant is based upon what we know as the Mosaic Law. He talks about the book of the covenant. When you talk about this covenant, it was sealed by the death of these animals that were offered up to God, and the blood of those animals sprinkled on the altar and on the people. We read it in verse 6. Half of the blood is sprinkled on the altar. And then in verse 8, he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. So he sprinkled the blood on the altar and on the people. And the covenant was ratified by the people who promised loyalty, obedience to the stipulations of the covenant. Now that is what we read. But what's interesting is to read Exodus chapter 24 and then compare it to what we read in Hebrews chapter 9. Now think about what this text, Exodus 24, said as over against Hebrews chapter 9. When I read Exodus chapter 24, I read absolutely nothing about the water. I read nothing about the scarlet wool. And I read nothing about hyssop. It's not mentioned here. Furthermore, as I read Exodus chapter 24, there is nothing about sprinkling the book of the covenant. They sprinkled the altar and the people, but it doesn't say anything about sprinkling the book of the covenant. So that is missing. And furthermore, when you read the book of Hebrews and you read what was sprinkled in Hebrews chapter 9, you read not only did he sprinkle the book itself, but he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels within the tabernacle, and he sprinkled the book. But you don't read that anywhere in terms of Exodus chapter 24. So the sprinkling of the tabernacle and the sprinkling of all the vessels within the tabernacle, even though I read it in Hebrews chapter 9, I do not read it here in Exodus chapter 24 for a very good reason. The tabernacle hasn't been constructed. The tabernacle will be constructed at the end of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40. So you read it here, even though the writer of Hebrews says the tabernacle and all the furniture sprinkled with blood. We don't read it here because, of course, it hasn't been built. But there's something else that's very interesting to me. When it's constructed, you do not read of it being sprinkled with blood, but you do read about it being sprinkled with oil. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 40, and I want you to notice it here. In Exodus chapter 40, we read in verse 9, "Thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it," set it apart, "and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. Thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all of its vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. Thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it." I mean, we're reading this, and it's being anointed with oil. But we don't read anything in terms of blood. Now I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 7. And I want you to notice a statement that Moses makes in Numbers chapter 7. This is in Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. "And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle," which is Exodus 40, "and had anointed it," now notice it, "had anointed it," we know Exodus 40, anointed it with oil, and then he says, "and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar, all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them." Now we know that when he anointed it with oil. But what does he mean when he says he sanctified it? Perhaps he sprinkled it with blood. Now I want to turn to another passage. This is in Leviticus chapter 8. And this is when Aaron and his sons were installed in the office of priest. And I want you to notice what Leviticus 8 says happened. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 22. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it, put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, upon the thumb of his right hand, upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. So now we're talking about blood and blood being applied to them. Now look at verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. So not only did he anoint them with blood, he anointed them with oil. So when I read this in Exodus chapter 40, and he anointed it with oil, it stands to reason he probably anointed it with blood as well. So when I read the words of the writer of Hebrews, he's simply setting forth a summary statement of what happened. But you know what I find very interesting? What the writer of Hebrews says is exactly what Josephus says. Now listen to the words of Josephus as he's describing what happened in terms of the tabernacle, and he talks about blood and oil. Now listen to this. And when Moses has sprinkled Aaron's vestments, himself and his sons, with the blood of the beast that was slain, and had purified them with spring waters and ointment, they became God's priest. Now listen to this. After this manner did he consecrate them and their garments for 7 days together. Now listen to this. This is Josephus. The same he did to the tabernacle and the vessels thereto belonging, both with oil first incensed, as I said, and with the blood of bulls and of rams slain day by day, one according to its kind. So Josephus says, not only when they were installed into the priesthood were they anointed with oil and blood, the same thing happened with the tabernacle. The same he did to the tabernacle and the vessels thereto belonging, both with oil, first incense, as I said, and with the blood of bulls and of rams slain day by day, one according to its kind. So there was Jewish tradition, strong Jewish tradition, which was absolutely correct. This is what Moses did. The writer of Hebrews talks about it, even though it's not stated explicitly in the book of Exodus 24, 40, but we take number 7. We take Leviticus chapter 8. We can read between the lines. This is what happened. He anointed it with oil, and he anointed it, he sprinkled it with blood. So we can infer, on the basis of those passages of Scripture, certainly what the writer of Hebrews tells us, echoed by Josephus as well, the Jewish historian. So when we read this in Exodus chapter 24, Moses sprinkled the altar, and Moses sprinkled the blood. It doesn't say he sprinkled the book of the covenant. We don't read of water or scarlet wool or hyssop, but obviously all of that was involved. The means by which he sprinkled it would have been by the hyssop. And you have both entering into this covenant, blood, and it was ratified by the blood. So come back with me to Exodus chapter 24. I just want to read this. Look at verses 6 through 8 again. Verse 6. Moses took half of the blood, put it in basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. He took the book of the covenant. He read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Now turn back with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. And I want you to notice again the words of the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant, verse 18, Hebrews 9, was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, quoting from Exodus 24, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And then you come to verse 22. And what he's going to emphasize is that first little adverb. Almost. It's first in this sentence. Almost. So you read it here. Chapter 9, verse 22. According to the law, one almost said. One may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Now, when we come to verse 22, that word almost has to be emphasized. It is the first word in the sentence. It's almost the case that the law requires all things to be purified by blood. Almost. But there are exceptions. And do you remember some of the exceptions? I mean, there's a difference when you talk about people as over against things. If you're talking about things, sometimes it would be accomplished by water. Sometimes it could be accomplished by fire. But when you talk about people and you talk about purification, blood. But when you talk about this and you read the statement here in verse 22, there was an exception. Do you remember it? It was someone who did not have the resources to be able to offer up an animal by way of sacrifice. Now, hold your place in Hebrews 9. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5. And I want to read this exception in terms of a sin offering. Now, this is Leviticus chapter 5. This is someone who is very poor, who cannot afford the price of an animal. And so he had to offer something as a substitute for blood. Now this is Leviticus chapter 5. Follow it as I read verses 11 through 13. But if he be not able to bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then he that sinned shall bring for his offering the tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon. It's a sin offering. Then shall he bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it, even a portion thereof, and burn it on the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. It's a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, as such it is sin, that he has sinned in one of these. And it shall be forgiven him, and the remnant shall be the priest as a meal offering. So in this case, this individual is so poor, he cannot afford an animal, so he can offer flour and oil mixed together
as a substitute for blood. But when you read it, it is placed on top of bloody offerings. It's placed on the altar. So when you read it, it's burned in conjunction with these bloody animals. But the point of it is, you're talking blood. You're talking about the importance of blood. So almost everything, not absolutely everything, there are certain exceptions. Certainly in terms of things, and certainly in terms of people who cannot afford it. This was offered. So the writer says, almost. There are some exceptions. Almost, he says. As you read verse 22 of Hebrews 9, all things are purified with blood, cleansed with blood, and apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Nearly everything. But there were exceptions, as Leviticus chapter 5 sets it forth. So when we think about this, and I think about the Old Covenant, when you say the Old Covenant, in terms of the animal sacrifices, you're talking about just swimming in blood. You're talking about a sea of blood. And you'd have to say, when you read this, it certainly emphasizes the seriousness of sin, and it certainly emphasizes the costliness when it comes to forgiveness. Sin is extremely serious, and it costs the lives of these animals, over a million of them, sacrificed under the old covenant. So we sense something in terms of that. But when I come to this text in Hebrews chapter 9, everybody turn back to Hebrews chapter 9. When I come to Hebrews chapter 9, we'd have to say the main theme is found there in verse 7. Not without blood. You have to emphasize blood. And what we're talking about in this text, in terms of the new covenant, is the blood of Christ. And if we're talking about the blood of Christ, we're talking about a sacrificial death. So the blood of Christ is shorthand for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So when I think about the old covenant as over against the new covenant, I recognize the importance of sprinkling blood. And I certainly read this in terms of the sprinkling of the blood upon the book itself, upon the people, upon the tabernacle, and all the vessels of the tabernacle. We're reading that, but the importance of sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ upon ourselves. And if we do that, we're talking about applying, participating in the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ. So when we think of the old covenant, it was ratified by blood. When we think of the new covenant, it was also ratified by blood. It was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there is no comparison between the two. And the writer of Hebrews says, there's no forgiveness apart from this blood. We've got to understand the importance of that. In Christ, we have forgiveness. All of our past sin has been forgiven. In Christ, we presently have a mediator. We can enter into the presence of the Father. In Christ, we have an inheritance. And the inheritance is future. It can never be taken away. It's imperishable. So when we think about the Old Testament, we realize in the Old Testament, God dwelt symbolically in the most holy place. He was in the Holy of Holies. And the only individual that could enter into that place was the high priest. And he could only enter one day on the Day of Atonement. And he had to come with blood. He had to come with the blood of a sacrificed animal. So if you think of entrance under the old covenant, it could be made only by the high priest, only once a year, and with sacrificial blood. That's the only way it could be done. High priest entered. He came that one day, seventh month, 10th day, Day of Atonement, with sacrificial blood. But then Jesus Christ has come. And Jesus Christ has shed his blood. So now, those first two restrictions have been completely removed. We have a high priest. We can go at any particular time because we're in the high priest. The only thing that still remains is the sacrificial blood, but it's been changed. We're not coming on the basis of the blood of an animal. We're coming on the basis of the blood of Jesus himself. We're united to him. So on the basis of his death, we can enter at any time into the presence of God, which is what the writer of Hebrews is arguing all through this book, as we have seen. Certainly in chapter 4, certainly he will argue it in chapter 10. So if I think of this book of Hebrews, I would say the book of Hebrews emphasizes there are three indispensable matters in terms of the Christian faith. First, you'd have to say blood. Chapter 9, verse 22. I mean, how else could you say it? Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. So you'd have to say blood. Secondly, wouldn't you say faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So not only are we talking about blood, we're talking about faith. But the third indispensable matter would be holiness. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. So you'd have to say three indispensable matters in terms of the book of Hebrews would be blood, chapter 9, 22, faith, chapter 11, verse 6, holiness, chapter 12, verse 14. But when I come to this and I read verse 22, I want you to notice this verse again. Verse 22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, without the shedding or pouring out of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, when you read that shedding of blood, a pouring out of blood, that is a word that is found only here and is coined by the writer. The writer coins this word. It's the only time you read it in the entire New Testament. And it means to pour out or to shed blood. But it's reminiscent of a statement that Jesus made when he celebrated that final Passover with his disciples. And he instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. Now listen to the statement in Matthew 26, 28, because you have the two words. The writer of Hebrews puts them together and makes them one word. He coins one word. But you have both words in this sentence. Now this is Matthew 26, 28. Now listen to this. This is my blood, what Jesus said concerning the cup. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And blood and poured out are put together and coined by the writer as he makes it one word. But he's no doubt thinking about the statement of our Lord. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the ratification of the old covenant, blood, but same in terms of the new covenant. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And there's no way that we can downplay the importance of that blood. Now let me read various statements in the New Testament that emphasize the blood of Jesus Christ. Now just listen to them as I read them. Acts 20, 28. Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. With his own blood. Acts 20, 28. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom, Christ Jesus, God set forth to be a propitiation in his blood. In his blood. Romans 3, 25. Listen to Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood. By his blood. Romans 5, 9. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom, the beloved one, we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. Ephesians 1, 7. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Listen to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. And then Colossians 1, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 14. Colossians 1, 20. We read it in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. By his own blood. Verse 14. The blood of Christ. We read it in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By the blood of Jesus. Chapter 10, verse 19. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, we read it in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And then in Hebrews 13, that's in verse 12, then verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, a great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And the everlasting covenant is the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 and verse 20. Listen to John's words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. Listen to the words of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In his own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Listen to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slaughtered and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Chapter 5, verse 9. Listen to Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are they who came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7, 14. Listen to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb. I mean, we're constantly reading about the blood of Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's up in Turkey. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Now look, look. Unto obedience. Now look. And the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. May grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now look at verse 19 of this chapter. But with the precious blood, with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Thinking about the Passover. The precious, costly blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood has to be sprinkled. The blood has to be applied. Otherwise, of course, we're not saved. So when I think of blood in the new covenant, the writer argues religiously, legally, biblically, I understand the old covenant ratified by blood, the new covenant ratified by blood. not the blood of an animal, but the blood of Jesus. And it has to be sprinkled upon the doorpost of one's heart. Otherwise, of course, one is not saved. Now, the writer of Hebrews, when you read this in Hebrews chapter 9, he has the Day of Atonement within his mind, and he's thinking specifically of the high priest and what the high priest did on that particular day. And we're going to see this very clearly next week when we look at verse 23 all the way down to the end of this chapter, chapter 9. And we think about the high priest and what the high priest did on that day, because the writer has that within his mind. So, Lord willing, we'll deal with Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 to the end of the chapter next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our blessed Lord. We thank Thee for this book of Hebrews. We know that He is in heaven. We know He's in the real tabernacle, not some earthly construction. We know that salvation is based entirely upon His death and what He was able to accomplish when He died. And we know all of that was accepted on the basis of His resurrection and His ascension back into heaven. And we know, as we read in this book of Hebrews four times, that He's now seated there at Thy right hand as our great high priest. We thank Thee that He was willing to offer up Himself by way of sacrifice, and now He is there in heaven praying and interceding for us. So we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee, our Father, for the ramifications of all of this and what it means to us who are believers in Him, and pray that all of this would be made very real to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So cause us, Lord, to understand this book of Hebrews as we're reading through this document. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.